We'll turn now to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. This has turned into, I guess, what you would call a series, hasn't it? What is this now, the sixth week? We've come to a very thrilling text. I believe it's very thrilling. 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It struck me this morning that it's interesting that I would be here without planning anything with this verse. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And here it is, July 3rd, tomorrow being July 4th, that day in 1776 when the Liberty Bell was rung and the Declaration of Independence was made public. Of course, the Liberty Bell contains that text from Leviticus, or part of that text, which says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof." So it's interesting that I would be here now on this text. That, of course, had to do with temporal liberties, civil and religious. We are speaking today of soul liberty, the most important liberty of all. And perhaps we'll address some of these other things that I just mentioned as we go on, as we find time. Yesterday, of course, being out at that event and sharing the gospel and proclaiming it and showing it forth and handing it out, so to speak, in tracts as well and with our signs. I had the thought that if the police come and say, "You can't do this," which, of course, it's Mass in Wisconsin, you never know when they're going to decide you can't do that, or try to decide anyway, for us. It's a decision they have no right to make for us, and we won't allow it. But I had in mind, I would just tell them, "You're celebrating liberty, are you not, with this 4th of July celebration," though it was on the 2nd. "Well, we're here to proclaim liberty throughout the land, to all the inhabitants thereof, soul liberty. And we're doing this as Christians." Now, the context of our text is important, and I hope you'll forgive a little review. We've preached 5 messages, probably 5 hours, and so we can't review all of that. But I trust the Holy Spirit is working in your hearts, and it's there. It's been written in your heart. But a little context here. Paul has been speaking of and defending and defining, in some sense defining, the ministry of New Testament ministers. In the first message of this series, I spoke some on the last 4 verses of chapter 2, and I also read the beginning verses of chapter 4. Now, let's just read some of that. Chapter 2, verse 14, continuing on through, really, well, we'll go through 17. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." So he is speaking then of the apostles and those that are preaching with him, those other ministers of the gospel. And of course, it applies to all ministers of the gospel. And then in a much larger sense, you might say, to all Christians who share the gospel. But the immediate context, of course, it's important to understand it, is the ministers of the gospel. And over in chapter 4, we won't read too far, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." And he goes on and again describes their ministry and the ministry of true Christian ministers who are sound and sincere and faithful, and so we trust then fruitful. Chapter 3 begins with, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves," speaking of the apostles there, "or need we, as some others," false apostles, The epistles of commendation to you are letters of commendation from you. They had letters of commendation to them. And of course, Paul was not going to come with that or ask for letters of commendation from them. And he goes on and explains why. Now, the we spoken of in verse 3 was the apostles then and those ministers who labored with them. And then from verse 2 on, he speaks of all true ministers of the New Testament. Again, sound, sincere, faithful. Faithful men, made able, as he speaks of, by the Holy Spirit for the preaching and teaching and defense of the gospel and all the doctrines of our Christian faith, the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, also, as we have already spoken of in much depth, in this chapter, the Holy Spirit, by the apostle's pen and personality, makes a comparison between the Old and the New Testaments, most especially the Old Covenant dispensation of the law of Moses, and with him as mediator, and the New Covenant and Testament, the gospel dispensation, with Christ as mediator. And there is a comparison between the ministration of the law of Moses, that is, the judicial, ceremonial, and moral law, together under the Old Covenant, and then the ministration of the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ by the New Testament ministers. The law of Moses is represented, if you will, by the moral law comprehended in the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. Of course, the moral law itself, separating it from that judicial and ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, is coeval with man and immutable. But by Moses it was given, that is, in written form, as we've discussed, written in stone and also given much more in detail by Moses under the Old Covenant and various statutes and so forth. Now, we also considered in detail the glory of the law as compared to the glory of the gospel of Christ, revealed in all its glory, as Christ was revealed in all his glory under the New Testament in his blood. Christ and the gospel under the Old Testament were mostly preached under shadows and types. And though the glory and the doctrines of Christ were slowly revealed more and more, as we have discussed many times, even the sum total of what was revealed until Christ came in the flesh, God manifests in the flesh for us men and for our salvation, the sum total of that was, as revealed, pales in comparison to the revelation and the reality of the New Testament gospel dispensation. Relative to that, we've spoken of the veil over the face of Moses, representing the inability of the children of Israel to approach God directly and personally, representing also the inability of the vast majority of them to see Christ through the veil of pride and unbelief covering their hearts, and which still covers the hearts of the vast majority of the Jews, those legalistic Jews to this day, those who have rejected the true Messiah Christ. And finally, that veil representing the gospel veiled when compared to the New Testament. When the gospel day had dawned and the Son of Righteousness had arisen in all his brilliant glory. Now, very importantly, we've also spoken much of the blessings and the bounty of God's free grace and the light and the power, which is the inheritance of the New Testament Christian by Christ our surety, our prophet, priest, and king. We've spoken much about this, what the church has from him, this river of grace and power flowing to us, that fountain that's been opened up for us by and through Christ. We've spoken of the beauty and the blessings of the New Testament church. We've spoken of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that church. We've spoken of the generous effusions of the Spirit to the people of God, beginning with Pentecost, And we've spoken of the honor and the joy we have in taking the gospel to all men everywhere without exception in all the world. And of course, we've spoken of the responsibility we have with all this light and all this glory and all this power and all this blessing. We've spoken of how the Old Testament worthies, those who died in faith, not having received the promises. Yes, they had life by faith in the Messiah, but they did not have all of these things that were promised for the church of the New Testament. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, they rejoiced in it all. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Jesus spoke of Abraham, and of course he had faith in the Messiah, but he saw his day and all these wonderful promises, and he saw all that glory and power that would yet come. Now to the text. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord here speaks of Christ Jesus. That's most generally the case in the New Testament, when that phrase, the Lord, is used. Well, the Father is spoken of as God. I give you a few examples here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Also, when Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas missed it, they told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9, the verse 14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The things of this New Testament church, our ordinances and the way we are to live, the way we are to conduct ourselves, the way we are to worship, the government of the church, and so on and so forth, is ordained of the Lord, the head of the church. We defy the head of the church when we belittle, demean, or treat lightly the things ordained by him. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We'll be having, Lord willing, that this afternoon, the Lord's table. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. But I could not leave it there to simply say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. The Godhead subsists and eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are personal subsistences of the same divine essence. These three persons are one true, eternal, infinite God, the same in substance, undivided in nature and being, equal in power and glory and eternity, although distinguished, as we borrow from several confessions of faith, by their several peculiar personal properties and relations. Now, the Holy Spirit proceeds or is sent by the Father, and most especially by the Son. The Holy Spirit seeks no glory, but seeks to glorify the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit teaches and guides and guards and strengthens and rebukes and comforts each Christian and the whole ransomed church of God. And it's by the Holy Spirit that Christ is said to dwell in our hearts. In this, the Holy Spirit acts on behalf of Christ and Christ by him and through him. Now add to that this. Our mediator and head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is true God and true man, two natures inseparably joined together in a hypostatic union. Two natures, one person, joined together in a hypostatic union, inseparably joined together. As true man with a glorified body, Christ Jesus is in heaven. But while we cannot comprehend it fully, he's still omnipresent. So we have God then is three persons, yet three personal subsistences of the same divine infinite essence, one God. Of Christ, Colossians 2 verse 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Holy Spirit of one perfect, pure, immutable deity, mind and essence, with the Father and with the Son, proceeding from them to indwell the regenerate elect and glorify the Father and the Son, especially the Son, by the elect, is also called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So we're seeing the Holy Spirit doing the work of Christ and glorifying him. But understand that the Trinity is three personal subsistences of one divine essence. Understand that there is a sense of that essence is one, that there is a being in one another, you might say, but yet three particular persons. As I say, I ought not to go too far. Now, Christ, speaking of the days of his humility, as our lawkeeper and sin bearer, declared that the prophet Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in his incarnation and ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." At the same time, Peter speaks of those prophets, such as Isaiah, in 1 Peter 1, verse 11, saying that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now then, God forbid that we would be so blindly arrogant as to think we can comprehend and fully the reality of that doctrine of the Trinity. But God forbid also that we wouldn't seek to understand what's been revealed. And finally, God forbid that we would become confused on the Trinity and begin to think of or speak of the Godhead as either three gods or else some sort of divine person with three heads. God is one God, three personal subsistences in one divine essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Godhead, there is a perfect oneness, a perfect fullness, a perfect essence of mind and holiness and purpose and action and truth and uniformity. All of the self-existent, eternal, all-wise, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, infinite Godhead. Now, as to Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the latter acts by and with and for the former, yet not as two men would do, but as God does. Mark 16, verse 20, speaking of those apostles now. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord," speaking of Christ, "working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. The Spirit of the Lord. This is Christ working with them. And so the Lord Jesus does dwell in his people and work with them everywhere, but this he does by the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, not as one man works for another man, but as the risen Lord by the Spirit. And that, in brief form, is the context, I believe, for this. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The liberty spoken of here is gospel liberty, and the preaching of the glorious gospel, which is the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus and him crucified, risen, glorified, and revealed in all his efficacious power and glory. It is the preaching of the doctrines of Christ by the ministers of the New Testament. Now, where the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ, works in the heart of sinners by the gospel of Christ, there is liberty, liberty given. And where the Spirit of the Lord works effectually in the regenerate, who have been set at liberty and made free, where he works there by the doctrines of Christ, there is liberty lived. So there is liberty given and liberty lived. This is the ministration of the Spirit. This is the ministration of life. the ministration of righteousness, the ministration of the Spirit of the living God by the preaching of the ministers of the New Testament, working effectually in fleshy tables of the hard hearts made by the Spirit of the Lord, new, warm, living, and lively. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This first refers back to what Paul has just written about the veil of unbelief and ignorance and pride being removed from the heart of the legalistic, unbelieving Jew. And then, of course, there's application to the Gentile. We spoke of that as it applies to the Jew and the law of Moses. We also spoke of how the application is for the Gentiles. Because all natural men have fallen natures, are spiritually dead and thoroughly corrupted and both unwilling and unable. Man is accountable for this. Unwilling, yes, and unable. Unable, yes, and unwilling. To see the glory of Christ, to know Christ as the Son of the living God, to know Christ as he is, the crucified, risen Savior, the one mediator between God and men, the surety of the New Testament, the sinner's only hope for peace with God and eternal life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, liberty, liberty. Not license, not Christian libertarianism, if you will, much of that around these days, but liberty, liberty, total liberty. When we come into this liberty, we're made free of the things I'll be speaking of. When we live in this liberty, we live in a liberty bounded by law, a liberty founded in love, bounded by law. That's how we live as Christians. But we have liberty, not temporal, not tentative, not partial, not mutable, but true, lawful, lasting, eternal, holy, glorious liberty. The Son shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. Now, of what does this gospel liberty consist? I can only summarize this. I can only summarize this evangelical liberty, this good news to lost, condemned, hopeless, helpless sinners, and this cause of eternal rejoicing and thanksgiving from those made alive in Christ. Let me summarize it. Let me try to just give you some verses. Oh, I had so many down, and I began to erase them. We would have been here all day, maybe into the next day, if I would have kept everything I had and not stopped adding. Let me just summarize some things for us as we summarize and, or more rather, define this liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from spiritual blindness, darkness, deception, and ignorance. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Christ Jesus preached, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then he preached that the Son, therefore, shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed, free forever. Free forever from spiritual blindness and darkness and deception and ignorance. There is but one way of justification, salvation, new and eternal life. That way is by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, the only way. The only way of peace with God. True repentance acknowledges and realizes the holiness of God and the utter heinous nature of sin. True repentance owns oneself as being an ungodly, corrupted, rightfully condemned sinner, unable to make any satisfaction for sin or to propitiate in any measure whatsoever the wrath of God or to remove the curse of the law or to meet the requirement of the law for eternal life and peace with God. True justifying faith believes in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah sent from God. God manifests in the flesh. True justifying faith receives him as Savior and rests wholly in his atoning blood and his imputed righteousness for the remission of sins and justification by God. Peter said, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, that is the Messiah, come to save his people from their sins, that Messiah to whom all the types and the shadows of the law pointed, especially, we might say, the Passover lamb, and that lamb offered every morning and night in the temple. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, not just a man, the Son of the living God, the one mediator between God and men, the one anointed of God, made of a woman, made under the law, yet the eternal Son of the living God, true God and true man, two natures, hypostatically joined together in one person, come to save his people from their sins, to take their sins upon him, upon himself, and make a full satisfaction, and to work out for them a justifying righteousness accounted as their own by faith, to offer up his life for their life, and to work out a righteousness that might be accounted as theirs, true man, so that he might be the head and the substitute and sin bearer. I say, righteously be, legally be, effectually be, the head, substitute, and sin bearer of all those whom he came to save, who he lived for and died for and rose again, and true God, so that he might bear up under the wrath of God poured into his soul and propitiate it, and so that his death might be of infinite worth, so as to redeem them which were under the curse of eternal death. Now there is a great depth and a great width and a great height to all the glorious doctrines of Christ. But sinners are not saved by learning and understanding and remembering all of those doctrines. Sinners are saved by believing the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified to save sinners. Sinners are saved by this. They're saved by knowing their need and believing, that is, in their hearts, not just with their heads, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, made manifest in the flesh, and him crucified, risen and glorified, is the way, the truth, and the life. But this is a work of the Spirit of the Lord by the word of life, the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and how shall they hear without a preacher? All fallen men have that veil of darkness over their unregenerate hearts, and they're shut up under the law. As Paul says in Galatians, they're shut up as prisoners, condemned prisoners. Not set free, but shut up under the law. Waiting to have their sentence carried out for all eternity. Under that veil of darkness. John 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness. This is Christ. And the darkness comprehended it not. And then John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Again, all sinners have the veil over their heart. They are unwilling and unable to love the light, to receive the light, to see the light, to know Christ, to have life and liberty. But nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. This is the work of the Spirit of the Lord. And it's through the declaration of the gospel of the crucified, risen Christ that sinners are saved. It's by the gospel that the Holy Spirit works repentance and imparts faith and begets life in dead, dark hearts, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But then also, as we go back to 2 Corinthians 4. I've spoken much on it, and I won't now, but in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Yes, ministers, yes, all Christians. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To know God as he really is, revealed in the Scriptures. To know God in one's heart, and to know Christ then in a saving way. This is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to know God in Christ. God is unapproachable to us except by Christ. We cannot have peace with him. We cannot have knowledge of him. We cannot be his children. We cannot speak to him and have fellowship with him except by Christ, to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to know that Jesus Christ is not just man, but Jesus Christ is God, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Redeemer of his people. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty and light and life. Paul preaches in Philippians of holding forth the word of life. That's the gospel. That's the word revealed. That's Christ revealed. That's God revealed and the way of life revealed. That we might know the will of God and the way of salvation. But then, in 1 John 1, verse 1, the apostle says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, speaking of Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. There must be a knowing of Christ, not just a knowing of the word, but by faith, a spiritual knowing of the Christ revealed in the word. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of Christ, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. And so we ought to do as Paul urges us, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Because we are, as Peter says and writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have experienced that great, glorious, eternal jubilee. We've been made free. Who here has truly been made free? Who here knows what this means, not just intellectually, but experimentally, experientially, if you will, in the heart? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What a tremendous subject. Next week, I want to review the blessings of our Christian liberty in Christ, this liberty purchased for us by Christ. I want to make a further application with this text as the text. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But I have already entered into just a summary of this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What liberty? Well, I said from spiritual blindness, darkness, deception, and ignorance. Let me go on. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, liberty from condemnation. Of course, this is all part of one consistent whole, but just to zero in on that for a minute, condemnation. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. As vile criminals, vile malefactors were hung on a tree in the days of the Old Testament, prefiguring Christ being hung on a tree for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Jesus sums it up when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We have to move along. We can only touch on each of these things that all relate to each other. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the condemning guilt of sins forgiven. The Christian has regret for those sins. The more you live the grace of God, the more you see Christ as your sin bearer and his agony and his death, what he had done, and the love of God, the more you have a regret, the more you have a sadness, yes. But you do not have a condemning guilt. Guilt, what is it? It's the conscience. It's the law written on the heart condemning a person as guilty before God, guilty and condemned before God. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the true Christian has that reality of a conscience even cleansed of that guilt. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, from the condemnation of sin, the corruption of sin, the guilt of sin. 1 John 3, verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. This is the liberty of the conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 speaks of baptism of believers, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a simple washing of the body then. It's not what it's about, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good conscience that only a believer has, and the answer which only a believer has, that has experienced this. No one can do this for you. Only you who have believed and rested in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the wrath of God. The wrath of God. What does Paul say of us? We're in Christ, among whom also, speaking of those who are not in Christ, we all had our conversation in times past. That is the way we lived and acted and thought and spoke. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Just because you didn't fulfill all the desires of the flesh and of the mind in God's grace and mercy, and because of perhaps peer pressure, whatever it might have been, you did live this way, did you not? It was your flesh and your mind and your thoughts and your opinion and your desires that guided you, not the Spirit by the Word. Children of wrath, eternal wrath, eternal suffering in the torments of hell. But, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a terrible thing when the futurists use that to say, see, you'll be raptured out before that 7-year time starts. Isn't that a terrible thing when you think of what that really means? Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in our hearts, peace in our conscience, peace with God. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from death. There's liberty from death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Yes, we still die, our bodies. But there is a liberty because there's a restoring and a glorifying of our bodies. We're quickened to new spiritual life. That is liberty then from spiritual death. We are given liberty from eternal death because we are infallibly given eternal life. And we are given liberty even from the death of the body, the mortal death, because we're assured of the resurrection of the body to glorious life. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's spiritual life. And then as to the body, Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Jesus summed the matter up this way, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Do you have the substance and the evidence of this, this promise in your heart? Do you have a growing assurance of it? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the dominion of sin and Satan. Remember, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Not only were we children of wrath, but we were under the power of Satan, as Christ spoke of to Paul as he was calling him to be a Christian, of course, and a minister and apostle, to open their eyes. He was sending them to the Gentiles. and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Earlier I made mention of that passage in chapter 4 here about Satan blinding the minds of them which believe not, keeping out the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Men are unwilling but also unable to see that light under the power of Satan and under the power of the sin nature, as we spoke of also. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Free from, as Romans 6, verse 14, from the dominion of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We still sin, but sin is not our master. Sin is not our slave. By the Holy Spirit, we more and more mortify the sin nature. For ye are not under the law. You're not held there as a prisoner under the law, condemned, a condemned criminal in the darkness of sin, an unregenerate heart in that dark dungeon. No, no, you have light. You have light. And you have grace, grace. You've been saved by grace, and God gives the grace to more and more mortify the flesh so that sin will not have dominion over you, and you've been removed from the power of Satan unto God through Christ, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1, verse 13, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from despair and fear. Now, some of these things, such as the liberty from despair and fear, you know, we have that liberty made free in Christ. That is a finished work. When we're made free, we're saved, you're free. But then some of these things, I say free, free from the condemnation of the law, free from the wrath of God, free from the guilt of the law written on your heart that you're under condemnation, free from those things, made free. But then when we speak of despair and fear, in some sense, some of that at least is a growing liberty, isn't it? I say if we're talking about something like we're not to fear tomorrow and what will we eat and what will we wear, we're not to be fretting about that and concerned. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from despair and fear. To Timothy and all ministers, that is the immediate context, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, of the opinions and railings of men, but of power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and of love, first love to God and his word, and then for his church, and then for all souls, and of a sound mind. This speaks of a stability, a soberness, and a steadfastly holding to the true doctrines of our faith, including all that pertains to the sanctification and governance of the church. Of course, there is a more general application as well. I trust that God, you know, has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4, 18 and 19 are the verses. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. That actually means a confident liberty in the day of judgment. So we don't fear judgment because we're clothed in that righteous robe that Christ wrought out for us, and we're washed in his blood, and we are children of God who loves us now and accepts us in the beloved. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. In love. We know the love of Christ in our heart. It's shed abroad in our heart. We know we are the children of God, and God loves us now. We're not children of wrath, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you have a fear of judgment day, then God is convicting you to throw yourself at the feet of Christ, to seek ye the Lord while he may be found, to seek salvation, to seek cleansing from that fountain that's been opened up. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Christian can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But we could go on and on using many scriptures that you know to speak of the fear of want, the fear of man, the fear of the unknown. You know it's all comprehended in these words of our Savior. As he's speaking of specific fear, we will say fear of want to sum it up, but it's all comprehended. He's talking about temporal things, temporal needs. And he says, fear not, little flock. Don't fear for these things of what you'll wear and what you'll eat and so on and so forth. These temporal things, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father who has given you an eternal kingdom will certainly supply all your needs in this world. Romans 8, verse 32, he will supply all your needs and certainly all your spiritual needs. He that spareth not his own son, and you should think of spiritual things here, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things necessary for our salvation and sanctification? And then where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is boldness. In Hebrews 10, the verse 19, the meaning is confidence, a confident liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. As a spiritual priesthood of believers, we enter in ourselves. Christ is there, our mediator, our great high priest. We go into the holiest with a boldness that God loves us, that God hears our prayers, that God grants our supplications insofar it is for his glory and our good. We have this mediator, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Wherefore, then over in Hebrews 7, verse 25, I just quoted 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, of course. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does it say of Christ? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, higher than the heavens, separate from sinners. It's a wonderful description. That's our great high priest. Of course, we can enter with boldness where he's gone in before us by his own blood. And we have spiritual union with him, God's own beloved Son, and we're accepted in the beloved. Hebrews 10, verse 19 was the verse, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then, two more things, briefly. Speaking of the Spirit of the Lord, and then we close. Where the Spirit of the Lord is working effectually in fleshy tables of the heart by the word and the preaching of it, there ought to be liberty, and more so. I say more and more so, depending on where you have been and what church you've been in, what teaching you've been brought up under as you're first saved. There ought to be liberty more and more so from false teachings and false teachers and from all error. That men choose to make themselves slaves to false teachers, including themselves often, only show that they're slaves to their own pride and lusts of their own flesh. Those into whose heart the light of Christ has shined, those in whom the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Lord dwells, ought to have more and more light by the Scriptures, and so more and more liberty from false teachings and teachers with their smooth words and fair speeches deceiving the foolish. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty in preaching, and gospel liberty is preached, proclaimed, and declared, and not just in the church, throughout all the land to all the inhabitants thereof. Amazing that yesterday millions of evangelicals, new evangelicals, joined with Catholics and fell to their knees to pray to God to save our land. They fell to their knees with Roman Catholics who were in blindness and darkness and slavery, and they're seeking liberty for our civil rights and our even religious liberty, of course. Amazing. That's not an understanding of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, but there is liberty in preaching. And gospel liberty is preached. It is proclaimed. It is declared. The law is set forth to show men that they are slaves to sin and Satan and self, condemned under the law. And then gospel liberty is proclaimed. Romanism has nothing to do with gospel liberty, totally antithetical to it. And Paul says, and it's the Holy Spirit by Paul, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Light, life, liberty. Verse 18. But we are with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But we all, ministers and people alike, all true born-again believers, with open face, this refers to the veil on the face of Moses, representing, of course, the veil in the hearts of the children of Israel, and the veil in the hearts of all men, sunk in darkness and spiritual death. Ministers of the New Testament preach with unveiled faces. They preach the unveiled gospel, by which shines the unveiled glory of Christ. And we all, he writes, with open face, that is, with believing, seeing hearts of faith, beholding as in a glass, by here it's meant there is a reflection, a mirror, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ as set before us in the Scriptures. These doctrines reflect Christ to us. When we look into them, we look into the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of our faith, the doctrines of grace. Christ is reflected back to us. We see him when we have faith to see. And what does it say? The glory of the Lord is beheld in a glass. The Lord Jesus, by the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ, is set before us in the Scriptures. And it says, we're changed. We're changed into the same image. That is, we are spiritually made more and more like Christ from glory to glory. That is, by one glorious ministration of God's grace to another until finally perfected in glory. Is that how it is in your life? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit working effectually in the new, living, warm, faith-filled heart of the believer. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is light, and there is life, and then there is liberty by the Spirit of Christ working effectually and powerfully in the heart of the regenerated believer. Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he says of really all true believers, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, in closing, dead, dark-hearted sinners are quickened to life when the Spirit of the Lord shines the light of the gospel into their hearts. And from then on, there is a growing gospel light, if you will, an evangelical light, an understanding of all these wonderful doctrines of Christ by which we see Christ and which changes us more into his image. So they're quickened to life by this light of the gospel. And by this light of the gospel, the Spirit creates that living, justifying faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And in the true Christian, that light in the heart only grows brighter, and that substance and evidence grows more deeper as the Spirit of the Lord, by the word preached and taught and read, writes the truth as it is in Jesus, the doctrines of the Scriptures in that fleshy table of the heart. And the man or woman or young person is changed more and more into the image, not the express image, but a likeness of Christ from glory to glory. There are just so many passages which describe this changing from glory to glory. I'll just reference two, for instance, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8, Colossians 1, 9 through 13. Now, I mentioned were changed. And it's the Word, the Spirit by the Word. And I will tell you that those that contemn the preaching of the Word, that don't understand that they are to attend to the preaching of the Word when the Word is preached, they mock God. They should not expect to have this light growing if they're going to contemn or treat lightly the preaching of the Word of God with the church assembled. The Holy Spirit will not suffer being mocked. And so they say, I will just read my Bible. I will just listen to a tape or a CD, and I'll be fine. You will not be fine. It's the Spirit of the Lord that teaches you. And God has ordained the church, and God has ordained a government, and God has ordained a day, and God has ordained a gathering. And you can listen to that same sermon on CD, if you will, or some other means. And if you're listening to it simply because you don't want to be faithful to what God has ordained, you will not receive the light you would if you would have heard it and been with the people of God. If you can't be there for some reason, of course, God will minister to you in that way. Now, when a man or woman or young person lays claim to being a Christian and born again, but's loose then with the Word of God or rebellious to the government of the church as Christ ordained it, or cold toward the church and the assembly of the church, and cold toward the people of God, the church which he purchased with his own blood, or contemptuous of the Lord's Day, which is a memorial of his resurrection, a reminder of the new creature that were created because of him and through him, and a figure for the eternal rest he's wrought out for his church. When a man, young person, a woman who says they're a Christian is unresponsive, even contrary to the preaching of the word by his ministers, or unconcerned about the salvation of souls, that's a reason to be concerned for that person. We are Christians, Protestant, and so we seek to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and evangelical, and so we seek to have that fellowship in the gospel of not only being together to hear the gospel and the doctrines of Christ preached, but to go out with the gospel to the world. Ye are the light of the world. The light of what? The church? Just the church? No. The church together is the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, it means the effect, if you will, of the gospel in our lives. But it also means the effect of the gospel preached to the lost, that we're to go out and preach and share the gospel. That's the starting point. That's the love for souls. They see the love we have for others. They see we have a confidence in the gospel because we take it out. Paul was thankful for the fellowship in the gospel that he had with the Philippians from the first day until now. And he tells them, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean to you? Every Christian should consider this. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Is it just how we're to act and our work ethic? Sure, that's part of it. That's it? Well, why do we act like this? Well, why do we live like this? Are we not going to tell men why? The great salvation we have in Christ, the great, powerful, transforming, life-giving salvation we have in Christ. Now, there's a great reason to be concerned when those who profess Christ profess to have the light of the glory of Christ shining in their hearts and to be a child of light. Nevertheless, then, summarizing all of what I've just said, in some sense refuse to walk as a spirit of light and to heed the light of the Scriptures as it's shown to them by the Spirit of the Lord. Perhaps especially by the preaching of those doctrines of the Word. I'm thinking of all the rebellion there is in the church. I'm thinking of all the Christian libertarians there are. I'm thinking of all the multiplicity of teachers that there are that hold no office, but nevertheless, they're teachers. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let me tell you, the Lord speaks to his people by the Spirit. Yes, through the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, by the preaching of the Word. Paul says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of the apostles and all ministers, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And what did it say in Mark 16, verse 20? And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. What were they working at? What were the apostles and ministers of the New Testament working at then? Well, they were preaching the gospel, and they were teaching the doctrines of our faith and defending them. And were they not planting and building churches and feeding and discipling and guarding and guiding Christ's churches? We have each to ask ourselves, where are we in that regard? How are we helping to build up the church of Christ? What are we doing? How are we striving together for the faith of the gospel? Does it have no application? Tomorrow, as I mentioned earlier, it's the 4th of July, 1776, Philadelphia. The Declaration of Independence was made public. The Liberty Bell was rung. That bell inscribed with that quote from the Scriptures, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. You know, I thank God for that day and those men. I thank God as much as any American, I trust, for that day and for that temporal civil liberty they secured at that time. But those Christians in this nation who compromise, slight, corrupt, neglect the sole liberty purchased for them by Christ deserve no other liberty. And in fact, they have set a course which leads to the loss of all other liberty enjoyed in this life. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These are New Testament times. These are gospel times with Christ at the head of his New Testament church. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is true spiritual light, life, and liberty. And as I said in a previous message, I fear those Old Testament saints would be appalled by what many New Testament saints have done with the blessings and bounty and light and grace and glory that they only saw from afar. And as I said then, I say now in closing, may God help us to rejoice in our beautiful situation as a New Testament church and to avail ourselves fully of the riches of God's grace in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace.